Well, I want to thank you again for having me here. This has been great. I didn't know what to expect, really, never having been here before. But we've had a great time, and our family's had a great time, and I've had a great time chatting with a lot of you offline. I want to thank you for being bold and courageous enough to come up and connect one-on-one. When you teach in a large group setting, you try and obviously you tell the truth, and you try and say things that are going to be generally helpful in terms of equipping people. But then really I think the magic happens when people come up and talk to you offline, where you can really work that out in person. And it's kind of the difference, I guess. Both are important. Both are very important. Richard Baxter used to talk about how there's something magical about the public explication and exposition of Scripture. But then, really, you need to work that into the soil of people's hearts one-on-one. So I've appreciated your willingness to do that, and we've had a good time doing that together. My plan for this morning is to look at the issue of salt and light. This is the model of witness that is presented for us in the New Testament, and to use that as a launching pad to develop a bit of a strategy, the rough draft of a strategy for how do we return to the posture of minority witness. Salt and light, obviously, they imply, they're minority metaphors, aren't they? Right, you don't put a little meat in your bowl of salt. Salt is a minority metaphor. And it's been a long time since we've been in that place, hasn't it? Christianity has struggled, I would say, more with majority posture than with minority posture. I think the best times in our history have been when we were a minority, a subversive, revolutionary influence. Christians actually, I don't think, do very well. I don't think Christianity is designed, I don't think it has the essential DNA to... We don't seem to do very well when we're handed the reins of control. and if you've read any church history, you've noticed that. Well, the good news is that the Bible is written into a minority posture. And so it equips us wonderfully for the years that we're entering into. And by saying that, I'm not suggesting that we're just now entering into a minority posture. We've actually been there for almost a generation. We just haven't woken up to that fact. We've been a little slow to realize that. And as we've mentioned over the course of this week, we have gone in two human lifetimes, we've gone from majority influence to minority status, which nobody seemed to notice. We just all got up in arms because they took the Lord's Prayer out of the schools. Right? I can't remember where it says in the Bible that it's the job of the government to teach our kids to pray. But that's what we were really agitated about. And somehow, while we were agitated about losing our majority status, we failed to notice that not only are we in the minority, but we are increasingly being marginalized and isolated and even ejected from the public square. It's got a lot of people nervous. You know, a lot of people are talking about that. We're just starting to wake up to that. But the good news is the Bible speaks into that reality. And actually, I think that's where we do our best work. So I'm excited to see what the Word of God has for us. If you're just joining us today, if you just drove up, we laid the content foundation for this over the first five sessions. First five sessions were content heavy, and we're moving now into more of the application part of the discussion. Well, let's begin this morning by reading God's Word. Open your Bible to Matthew 5, 13 to 16. These will be familiar words to you, but I want you to have your Bible open. You've noticed as we've gone through the week that we haven't been using PowerPoint. We're not opposed to that. But this has very much been a Bible open type of teaching. We want you to get equipped in the Word of God. There was a handout hopefully you got this morning where you can craft together this rough draft that we're working on. Open your Bibles then to Matthew 5, 13 to 16. I'll read that to you. Jesus says after the Beatitudes, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, this timeless truth is presented wrapped inside some historical metaphors that might benefit from a little bit of unpacking. Jesus says first to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth." Now, salt in those days, pre-refrigeration days, had essentially two purposes. It provided a bit of positive taste inside what was probably a bit of putrefying meat. It masked the reality of decay. So it was a preserving agent, and it was an agent of flavor. It tasted different and better than the thing in which it lived. And Jesus is saying, if we really live out the Christian faith, if we do it together as a body, we will build an alternative community that tastes and smells better than the dead and dying world we live in. You know, one of the funny things that happens is we get so familiar with language and terminology that we actually forget what words mean. You know, the word gospel, most of us, we use that word so much. Oh, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Sometimes it sounds like the word gospel has just become a substitute for the Holy Spirit for evangelicals who aren't quite comfortable with that. You know, the power of the gospel. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying we use the word in 100 different ways. And I'm not sure sometimes that we really understand the power of that word. You know, the word, in terms of etymology, it was the fragrance of victory. It conjured up images that would have been familiar to Roman readers when a Roman army returned victorious. There was a certain incense that was burned as part of the celebration. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say that the gospel is the fragrance of life and victory. The gospel at work in your life is supposed to smell like life in the midst of a dying world. It's supposed to taste better. It's supposed to taste alive inside something that is almost dead. But there is a fairly huge caveat thrown in there, which I'm sure you noticed. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no good for anything. If the church becomes no different than the world, then she's no longer good for anything and is exposed to trampling and rejection. That's a clear warning against the danger of mixture and compromise with the thinking of the world. Listen, a little bit of Christianity mixed in with a little bit of contemporary wisdom and accommodation is absolutely useless and unappealing. Jesus also says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, a lot of metaphors or a lot of images, a lot of symbols in the Bible carry double duty, right? So the lion sometimes represents God. Sometimes it represents the devil. So you got to use the context to determine which is which. Well, light pulls double duty in the Bible too. Sometimes it stands for truth. But here, most scholars agree that it is a parallel image to salt. It also carries that idea of differentness and embedded witness. Jesus says that we're a city on a hill that can't be hid. Now, that would have made immediate sense to people in the first century. I'm not sure it does to us. We live in a very well-lit world. When I was a youth pastor, I used to lead canoe trips up in Algonquin Park, which is one of the few places in our culture where you can experience darkness, right? I mean, most places you live, it's perpetually lit by street lights and house lights and all that kind of stuff. But when I was youth pastor, I would take kids up into Algonquin Park. I remember we invented this trip that we foolishly called the Man Mountain Experience. And we were going to cover 60 miles in 5 days. And I'm not sure what the point of that was, but anyway, it went disastrously wrong. I remember that. It rained for 4 of the 5 days. which made everything in the canoe heavier. It made portages a nightmare. It made people grouchy. You know what? Actually, I remember the tagline. We always used to come up with a tagline. Somebody would say something goofy, and we'd turn it into the tagline for the canoe trip. That canoe trip has a tagline that is still legendary. I mean, I'm still friends with these kids today. I do their weddings now. The tagline from that trip is, bad things are happening. And we would be shouting that back to each other from the canoes. Bad things are happening! Everyone was just so agitated. But anyway, I remember one night, it was overcast because it had been raining all week, and if the sun was out, you couldn't have seen it. But it was night, and it was overcast, and it was a type of darkness I've never experienced in my life. You could put your hand 5 inches in front of your face and not see it. You know, that's darkness. And that kind of darkness was known all throughout the ancient world. Unless you lived near a city. I grew up in King Township, which maybe you, if you came here from Toronto, you probably drove through on your way to get here. And I grew up actually in nowhere. It's almost impossible to explain to people where I grew up because we literally grew up nowhere. We grew up in a subdivision outside of Kettleby. Now, Kettleby itself is so small that nobody has ever heard of it. Kettleby is a post office. Put up your hand if you've ever heard of Kettleby. What's wrong with you people? Wow. All that Kettleby has is a post office and a general store. And they're the same building. But we didn't even live in Kettleby. We lived in a subdivision called Caring Place out in the middle of nowhere. There's a golf course there. But all around it was farmer's field. You could, from our yard, if you hit a golf ball in any direction, it would land in a farmer's field. Unless I hit it directly into the house, which has been done. The unique thing about living there in King City was kind of a green belt. It's between a small city and a big city. Now, the small city is Barrie, but Barrie was over the hill and far away, and so you couldn't actually see it. But Toronto was 60 kilometers away across mostly flat land, mostly farmer's field at the time. So at night, if you went out in our backyard at night when it was overcast, it was completely pitch black. Except for if you looked south towards the big city, there was this orange glow on the horizon. It was like a night light in a dark hallway. It kept the fear out of the night. And Jesus says that is just how the church functions. It is this glimmer of hope and life that keeps the fear out of the night. And people are drawn to it. They see it. It looks alive when everything else around is dark. That's a powerful metaphor for who the church is supposed to be. But again, there's this caveat in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We cannot hide. We cannot retreat at the first hint of danger, because that would leave the lost without hope. That would leave them in the dark and in their fears. So the Christian life has to be different, but it also has to be near. Okay? Not near in terms of compromise, not near in terms of sameness with the world, near in terms of visibility and accessibility. Fundamentally, what Jesus is saying is that we need to live differently. We need to live visibly. We need to live publicly and accessibly if we want to be the light of the world. Now, the nature of this light is not left to our imagination. Jesus tells us what the metaphor of light stands for. He says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, this does not mean simply good deeds or charitable acts, because even the pagans do those. There's nothing particularly noteworthy about that. In the context here, Jesus has just finished talking about the Beatitudes. Now, good deeds can be faked. Charitable deeds can be done for a variety of impure motives. But the Beatitudes only flow from a fully converted life. What Jesus is saying here is, if you have been fully converted, if you have had a new heart, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, let that work out in your life publicly. Let people see your growth and your change. Do not grow in the dark. You're not a mushroom. Grow in the light. Let people see. Show the Aaron Burnetts of the world who find the concept of conversion and change offensive, crazy, and hateful. Show them that it's real. Let them see what the Holy Spirit has done in your life. Don't hide yourselves in Christian ghettos. Shine. My friends, my fear for the church right now is that as we awaken to this reality that we are no longer in charge, that our influence is no longer sought, that our influence is no longer even welcome in the public square, my fear is that the default reflex of Bible-believing evangelicals will be to go underground. Many of us, quite frankly, have already said to our culture, if you won't play by our rules, then we'll take our ball and go home. We'll retreat, and we'll whisper the words of life to one another in the dark and in the shadows. We'll pull the covers up over our heads, and we'll pray for the rapture. Well, that's not exactly how they did it in Jesus' day. And I don't deny that things have changed in the last 10, 20, 30 years. In fact, I am alarmed by how fast things have changed. But that is not an excuse to go underground. Now, already we are seeing rapid changes in the way that Christianity is greeted and welcomed in the public square. I understand that. Being openly evangelical for the first time in North America can get you in trouble. We're starting to see this. I think I mentioned this. My wife and I went through the adoption process about seven or eight years ago, and we really didn't encounter any problems by being evangelical Christians. I was a pastor, you know, I was a Baptist pastor. You know, you can fudge a little bit if you're just a regular evangelical Christian. You can fudge a little bit if you're a Baptist pastor. There's nowhere to hide with that label. And yet, even still, even though I'm a Baptist pastor, which in the minds of most people just means, like, crazy person for a living. Right? He's a professional nut bar. Even still, it didn't cause us any trouble. We're working with some friends at the church. We're counseling. I had this couple into my office not too long ago. They've run into real problems they're in the fostering to adopt program. They're running into real problems because they're evangelical Christians. And they brought in their orientation bag. You know, the orientation bag, well, if you've ever been through foster training or adoption training, there's orientation. They brought in their bag. On the bag is a big rainbow flag. Inside the bag, they brought all their orientation materials that they're required to read and affirm. All this training on gender sensitivity and what to do if your child is gender confused. You need to be prepared to affirm children in their homosexual orientation. If they ask you this, here's what you have to say. And they're asking me, Pastor, what do we do with this stuff? The window in our culture for overtly, publicly evangelical parents to foster and adopt children is rapidly closing. It is closed entirely in Great Britain. I'm sure you heard about that on CNN and BBC a couple years ago. There was a court case. Anyway, don't need to repeat the news. I'm sure you know it. If you're an openly evangelical Christian in Great Britain, you won't be fostering children. There are Christian fostering and adoption agencies in Massachusetts that have been required to close their doors because they have in their statements that they won't place children with homosexual parents. That is a window that is rapidly closing in our culture. I know these are scary times. I've talked to teachers. I've talked to people who work in other government agencies. And there are windows that are closing for us. And these are scary times. But that is not a call to hide under the bed. It is a call to shine. And it may cost us. It will certainly cost us. But let's remember that we follow a crucified Messiah. Do you know the 12 disciples, only one of them died a natural death? 11 of them were martyred to death. They were tortured to death. And the one who escaped that fate spent a fair bit of time in prison. We were never promised full welcome in our host societies. We were told to live as aliens and strangers. And it's only been in North America that we have been permitted the delusion that we're in charge. People who follow a guy who was executed by the authorities should not think themselves perpetually in charge. We're not in charge. And it's going to get costly out there. But this is actually good news for the cause of the gospel. Because light is easier to find when all around is death and darkness. So let's use the remaining time that we have to develop the nucleus of a new game plan for minority witness in an increasingly hostile culture. I'm just going to present a kind of a first draft of sorts by way of the Ten Commandments for minority witness. Commandment number one, speak the truth in love. That sounds easier than it is. And it's interesting that as we've gone through the content, and I debated with myself back and forth how to lay out this. It's such a privilege to have six sessions. Man, I wish I had 6 hours or, to do all my sermons. And sometimes they take almost that long at our church. But there's been a tension in the air. Whereas as people have heard all this content, I think they want to talk with me and make sure that, I think part of the motive is to make sure that I understand this, and they assume that I did, but just wanted to hear me say it. And then they want to be encouraged. Okay, all this is true, but we're not to take these truths and go beat people up with them, right? Yes, and what do we do with these truths? And so, of course, regardless of how little or how much you know, the methodology for the Christian, the attitude, the posture is always the same, isn't it? We speak the truth in love. But a lot of us, for whatever reason, can only hear one of those words. When a lot of Christians hear speak the truth in love, what they hear is, I'll speak the truth. I got your truth right here, Nancy. And they think that speaking the truth means being nasty. And they end up doing more. How many of you have had a gospel conversation with somebody who's already met with one of those? And they've got the burn marks and the poke marks, and they're super defensive now. Speaking the truth without love is not helpful. And those folks, whenever they begin to feel like the tide of culture is turning against us, their default reaction is to lob hand grenades into the crowd to cover their retreat. Okay? Not helpful. But actually, I think there are more Christians nowadays who've taken the opposite approach. They have surrendered all truth claims in order to be entirely loving and embracing of culture. Also not helpful. Part of what it means to love people according to the Bible is to tell them the truth. Leviticus 19 defines loving your neighbor as including timely rebuke. Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor, according to the Bible, requires you to rebuke the sin and unbelief that places them in peril. This morning, I used the Robert Murray Machane reading guide. Our church has been doing that. And so you're reading from four different places in the Bible every day. And you read through the Bible in a year, Old Testament once, New Testament, and Psalms twice. Anyway, one of our readings this morning, if you may be on the RMM plan as well. One of the readings this morning was Ezekiel chapter 3. You know that one? You are a watchman. God tells Ezekiel, you're a watchman. And he says, let me tell you the terms of being a watchman. Your job is to tell people that they're in mortal peril. And if you fail to tell them that they're in mortal peril, I will require their lifeblood at your hand. But if you tell them that they're in mortal peril and they charge on into peril, then they shall be forfeit, but your soul will be saved. Now you read that and you almost get the idea that telling people the truth has eternal consequences, not just for their soul, but for your soul. How many of you know that just being a wonderful person who loves Jesus and hides in the dark and prays for the rapture is no biblical definition of saving faith? Isolationism is not an option. And it never was. You know, keep in mind that in Jesus' day, you had to convert into Christianity from the majority culture. So the decision to convert implied persecution and probably death. So disastrous for the cause of true faith when you convert into the majority culture. That's one of the reasons faith in North America has gotten progressively weaker. It's got broader and thinner. Nobody expects to suffer. Nobody expects to pay the price. People are shocked and angry when they're facing what can only barely be called persecution. I'm going to write a letter. How dare the government not teach my children to pray? I bet you no one said that in the Apostle Paul's day. How dare Nero not teach my children the Lord's Prayer? That was not on their hearts. They came in with the expectation of persecution and likely death. Now, to become a Christian in Paul's day meant a fairly high possibility that you would light Nero's garden on a cross covered in naphtha. Expectations for Nero catechizing your children were very low. Right? Things have changed. We need to speak the truth. We need to be prepared. Failure to do so causes us to bear sin before God. So the first commandment of minority witness is to speak the truth in love. Both sides of that statement are terribly important. Number two, deal with false claims, but do not be distracted by them. We could go off on a million bunny trails. Oh, people say this about us and people say this about us. And, you know, as I mentioned with gender, there's some false claims out there that are reasonably easy to refute. Be prepared for that. Deal with those. When we were talking about gender, one of the urban myths is that in households where the man believes in traditional gender roles and in a conservative evangelical household, there might be higher rates of spousal abuse. Well, as I said, there are documented sociological facts by people who are not themselves Christians. We talked about Brad Wilcox's study, which is contained in the book, if you're interested in buying it, called Soft Patriarchs, where Brad Wilcox said, actually, I can't account for this because I disagree with it. But in households where there are conservative evangelicals operating under traditional gender roles, they actually have the lowest spousal abuse rates in the nation. They have the highest rates of parental, fatherly involvement in the lives of children. It turns out that's the best place to nurture children and protect women from harm. Okay, so those facts are out there, and it's appropriate to deal with false claims, but don't be distracted by them. We can get all into all these tangents. We can get into anecdotal conversations that we're not really well equipped, because a lot of this is subjective, and it's just a distraction. So if there's a false claim that you can deal with it, but then make a beeline back to the main issue. And the main issue, in terms of the complementarian egalitarian debate, is this what the Bible says? That's the main issue. The main issue is, can God really be trusted to dictate the terms of human life for our good and for His glory? That's the issue. Talk about that. Don't get distracted. Third, do not abandon the public square. There is an aggressive push in our culture to position faith as entirely private. Meaning that the intellectual elite in this country does not want to make having Christian beliefs illegal. They just want to make it entirely private. What they want to say to you, listen, you can go home and believe all the crazy nonsense you want to believe. But as soon as you voice any of that in the public square relating to issues of the common good, you have crossed a line. Fight that. Fight that, because that's not right. The separation of church and state does not mean that your faith perspective cannot be brought to bear on any of your positions and convictions with regard to the public good. You're allowed to make decisions as a public person based on your faith convictions. Now, you can't expect your faith positions to be enshrined in law, but you can and should expect them to be protected by law. And if someone says to you, it is bigoted and hateful for you to say that in the public square, you can respond by saying, hey, listen, I will fight for your right to hold positions and viewpoints that I consider wrong, and as a fellow Canadian, I expect for you to do the same for me. Tolerance means that I will fight for your right to hold private, personal, public convictions. That's what tolerance means. Tolerance means I'll go to war for your right to be wrong. And you need to go to war for my right to be wrong. That's tolerance. Tolerance does not mean we're all required to hold the public view. That is intellectual totalitarianism. And that needs to be spoken. People need to be reminded of that. So write letters to your local newspaper, write to your MP, write to your MPP, but speak the truth in love. And when things do not go your way, as they increasingly will not, do not throw hand grenades into the crowd to cover your retreat. Fourth, deal with scientific assertions, but don't depend on them. The public elites in this country try and intimidate Christians by suggesting that their pitiful beliefs are completely at odds with the full weight of scientific inquiry. Okay, that is wildly overstated and is almost entirely a smokescreen. The great book that just came out, actually, I bought it. I haven't had the time to finish it, so I can't recommend it to you, but I can at least tell you the title. You can read it for yourself. There's a book that just came out by Alvin Plantinga where he attempts to document the grand overstatement of the conflict between the claims of science and the claims of Christianity. Plantinga is probably not our kind of Christian, but it's probably worth a read simply because he details how vastly overstated this gap is. It is a bluff. That's why when people give you these scientific facts, ask to see the research. Can I see that, please? Could you footnote that? All kinds of stuff are floated in public mythology as fact that are nowhere near to fact. So deal in scientific facts. Now, specifically with regards to the issues we're discussing this week, the science is actually quite favorable to the biblical viewpoint. Science does indeed suggest that there are significant health risks associated, for example, with adopting the homosexual lifestyle. Let me quote just a few. Okay, these are documented scientific realities. 30% of all 20-year-old gay men will be HIV positive or dead of AIDS by the age of 30. So if you lined up 100 people who have AIDS and who are age 20, 30% of them will be dead in 10 years. HIV positive or dead by age 30. Gay males attract syphilis at a rate that is 3 to 4 times as high as heterosexual men. Male homosexual practice is responsible for 21% of all hepatitis B cases. Suicide attempts among homosexuals are 6 times greater than the national average. Person practicing a homosexual lifestyle can expect a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy. Now that, I haven't seen this in print yet. That's the most recent stat I could get in print, but I recently just heard that that's been up to 35 years. So a person who's practicing a homosexual lifestyle can expect a 35 year decrease in life expectancy. By the way, let's just do a quick excursus. If you knew somebody who was practicing something that would decrease their life expectancy by 30 years, would you feel a moral obligation to talk to them about that? And yet we're being told that to open that conversation is hate speech. It's hate speech according to the Bible not to. If you love that is 35 years less that brother or sister will have the opportunity to express saving faith in Jesus Christ in order to enjoy an eternity of God's goodness. How could it be loving not to talk about that? People who are engaged in homosexual conduct frequently experience fatal rectal cancer, multiple bowel and other infectious diseases, and on average, those who engage in homosexual behavior contract sexually transmitted diseases at a rate 2 to 3 times higher than those who do not. Okay, those are scientific facts that seem to suggest that homosexual intercourse is not God's best. Now, we can and we should deal in those facts in the public square. We should also be familiar with the statistics that will be thrown back at us in those conversations. We should ask to see those facts cited. We will be told that homosexuality is genetic. Okay, ask to see the research on that. Now, this is put forward in the media as a scientific fact. I actually find this fascinating. I've never seen anything like it. The media will talk about homosexuality and they'll call it genetic, and they'll state that as rock solid fact. Despite the fact that you can't get a geneticist to make that claim. There have been very expensive efforts funded entirely by the homosexual lobby to find a one-to-one cause for homosexual orientation. The first one was neurological. You probably remember this. The Salk Institute, LaVey, do you remember Simon LaVey? Simon LaVey, a professor at Harvard, himself a practicing homosexual, brilliant neurologist, led a study funded almost entirely by the homosexual lobby to locate the gay center of the brain. Do you remember that conversation? Well, LaVey himself had to admit that there is no gay center of the brain. That study failed. The next effort after neurology failed was the attempt to use the work of the Human Genome Project to identify a one-to-one genetic correspondence, which also failed. Geneticists Neal and Breyer Whitehood have stated that gender socialization, or while admitting that genes may play a role, though not a determinative one-to-one role, have stated that gender socialization clearly has a greater impact than genes. Meaning how we raise children to understand their gender is more determinative than whatever genetic preconditions may exist. So the consensus of the scientific data thus far indicates that homosexual orientation is the product of a range of factors, including genes, but also including a host of environmental factors. The one thing we know for sure, the one thing that has been proven conclusively, is that it is not, strictly speaking, genetic. In a recent study of identical twins obviously have the exact same genes. So whatever they have that is genetic, both of them should have it. In a recent study of identical twins, researchers found that in only 11% of the pairings was homosexuality concordant. If it was genetic, it should have been 100%. It was 11%. And keep in mind that most twins are raised by the same parents. So even when you combine environmental and genetic factors, you have an astonishingly low concordance rate. Bottom line is the science just isn't there for a lot of the claims that are accepted and paraded as fact in the media. See, just because CNN says something doesn't make it true. It is alarming to me that Christians accept the word of CNN as inerrant, but they question their own scriptures. That is at the root of a lot of our problems, and it has undercut our witness. Christians need to know the scientific information, but they should not depend on it. At the end of the day, the Apostle Paul says, you don't need to be a neurologist from Harvard. You don't need to be a world-class geneticist to know that homosexuality is not God's design for life. The fact that homosexual intercourse cannot produce life, and the fact that the primary sex organs don't fit correspondingly, Paul says in Romans 1, is all you need to see to conclude that it is other than God's best for you. Okay, that much I had figured out by grade 11 biology class. You don't need advanced degrees in science to understand that nature points away from homosexual conduct. So Christians should know the science, but we should not depend on it. Our foundation is the Word of God and the goodness of God's design. Fifthly, do not retreat on the assumption of decline. We must be wary of overreacting to the increasingly aggressive posture of the opposition. We mustn't jump to unwarranted conclusions. The fact that Chick-fil-A has been denied a building permit in a few American cities is not proof positive that the rapture's around the corner. Right? Listen, this is new to us, but it is not new. Right? The people, the Christians living in Cairo or in Sudan are not thinking that now that Chick-fil-A can't get a building permit in Boston, surely the Lord's return is at hand. They've been dealing with bigger issues than this for a long, long time. So Christians should keep building churches, saving money for their kids' education, and their RRSPs. Okay? This reality is new for us, but it is not new. Jesus said that until the end, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of dark would grow side by side. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds? Parable of the wheat and the weeds is telling us, people will sometimes ask me, they'll say, hey, do you think it's getting better or worse out there for Christianity? You know what the answer to that is? Both. Both. We're winning and losing. You can expect to see things getting worse out there and better. The church is going to grow. The true church is going to grow right until the end. And so is the kingdom of the devil. It's going to grow right until the end. You know what's going to disappear? The middle. It is the middle that the Bible says is evacuated. It is the middle that has no future. But in the future, in the years ahead, expect to see more Christ followers and more Christ haters. Expect to see everyone else disappear. And so right up until the end, we're going to need church planting. We're going to need bigger nurseries. We're going to need bigger nurseries. Let me tell you. Do you want to know something that's funny? Christians breed. It's true. This is a well-known sociological fact. The further you go into secular atheism, the philosophy of secular materialism and atheism, there is a direct correspondence in the decline of the birth rate. The only hope the kingdom of Satan has is stealing our kids. They don't have any of their own. What they're hoping is that we'll do such a bad job with family altar, that we'll do such a bad job teaching our kids, we'll keep having kids, and they'll steal them in university. If we keep our own kids, we win in one generation. They don't have kids. Take a look at the demographic profile of Europe, the most post-Christian place in the universe. One of the things that happens to a culture immediately upon its rejection of Christianity is their birth rate drops like a stone. Because you know what they figure out? Kids are expensive. Can't go on any good vacations when you got five kids. Let me tell you that. Right? And they eat. Oh my word. You go to a restaurant, the staff hides from you. They figure that out and they say, you know what? We're going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Kids get in the way of that plan. Do not retreat on the assumption of decline. Sixth, encourage confessors to clarify their allegiance. There are two very important conversations that a Bible-believing Christian is going to have in the next decade. One is an evangelistic conversation with people who are evacuating the middle. But the other is a conversation with those foolish enough to think they can do faith there. The mainline churches in Canada made a disastrous attempt in the 1930s to compromise with the liberalism of culture in order to be more broadly appealing to the secular Canadian, secular American. It happened in both places. It has been a disaster. The United Church, did you see the article by Margaret Wendt in the Globe and Mail about a month ago? The United Church has seen its membership decline by over 60% since 1960. I enjoyed a car ride with Reg Bibby about 10 years ago, who's one of the foremost demographers in Canada, who tracks all these stats. He said that in the late 90s, early 2000s, the United Church of Canada was the fastest shrinking religious body in the world. It has been a disaster. You can't do faith in the middle. And what worries me, what alarms me, is how quick the emergent church and the soft evangelical megachurches have adopted that game plan as their game plan in our day and age. We've been down this road before. It ends in ruin and loss. But they think, they see the rapids ahead, and they say the only way we can navigate these rapids, because they don't believe anymore in the sovereign power of God, they don't believe in that, so they say the only way we can navigate the rapids, we've got to throw overboard some of the heavier doctrines we've been carrying. We did that. It failed. Nobody could figure out anymore on Sunday morning why to get out of bed and go to the United Church. And my fear is these young guys, most of them are young, who are leading the emergent church charge down the same road to stupid. Most of them are ill-equipped to understand history, and they've simply not read the landscape on this one. And they're leading God's people over the same cliff we found before. And this middle way that Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, and to a lesser extent Andy Stanley, think that they have found, has been found before. And it leads to ruin. If you have friends in those sorts of communities, I would encourage you to encourage them to clarify their allegiance. Pick a kingdom. I'm not saying that you abandon outreach, far from it. I'm just saying you need to be very careful about losing your saltiness. Seventh, solidify your base. I mean two things by this. First of all, solidify your knowledge base. You're going to need the Bible. You're going to need to know your Bible a lot better in the next 10 years than you have in the last 10 years. You're not going to be able to get by anymore on the daily crouton. Okay? Any devotional book that you keep in a stack beside your toilet is not adequate for your spiritual needs in the next 10 years. You need a more substantial study of God's Word. You need to get in a small group that studies God's Word. You need to go to a church that preaches God's Word. Now listen, I am not for fracturing the church and all that. And people come to me all the time and say, well, should I leave my church? There is only one good reason to leave your church, and that is if the ministry of the Word of God is not boldly proclaimed. Because if it is, it will solve everything else that is wrong with your church. But if it isn't, then get out! What are you waiting for? Go somewhere where it is not the preacher's personality that is the basis for the plan of the ministry. Where it is the Word of God constantly washing over and reforming the practices and viewpoints of your church. Get into a small group where they open the Bible. I can't tell you how many people think they're doing Christianity because they're in a small group or they're in a home church. And you say, well, what goes on in those places? So, well, you know, get together and people share what's going on in their lives and we love on each other and there's some food and then usually there's a devotional chat at the end. Anytime you're using the word chat, you're in the wrong place. Okay? It's not chat. It's open up the Bible to page, chapter, and verse. If you're not in a small group that studies the Bible, get out! Listen! You don't need to be in a group with a bunch of people who look just like you, who all bemoan their common problems. I got news for you. All our kids keep us up at night. Next! Open the Bible, man! I'm getting a little agitated. Lastly, you need to go deeper into local church. You are going to need the resources of a local church. Watching church on TV is not going to cut it in the next decade. You're going to suck up more of the problem than the solution. You are going to need what a local church offers. A local church is a means of grace. Last night I took a former student of mine is speaking over at Camp Mineoe. I love this kid. He's not a kid anymore. He's a full-grown man. It was awesome to see him last night opening up the Word of God. And he brought it. And I took some of our teens that are up here. I wanted them to see this godly young man opening up the Word of God, and just, he had a room full of 200 teenagers, and he didn't make any effort at all to be hip or cool. He just said, this is in the Bible. And he did this awesome thing. It was a great illustration. It was so simple. He took a little pencil, and he said, now this is you in your personal relationship with Jesus. Boom! And he threw it out of the crowd. And he says, this is you in church. And he put a stack of pencils together, and it couldn't be broken. Listen, the opposition we faced in the last 10 years, maybe you could do it with church TV. I don't think you could, by the way, but maybe you could for sake of argument. But I'll tell you what you're going to face in the next 10 years is going to require the strength of the local body. You're going to need it. Number 8, be prepared to suffer. Persecution, as we mentioned, is a very new phenomenon for North Americans. You need to get good at it quick. Less whining, less lamenting about the good old days that I don't think ever existed, by the way, when we were in charge, and more rejoicing to be counted worthy. Persecution is never to be sought, but neither is it to be feared. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's an old saying, fat men lead no revolutions. What does that mean? Christians in North America have been fat men for a very long time. Rich, comfortable, complicit. It's very easy for lost people to ignore the message when it's coming from people like that. But nobody ignores the song that is sung from the flames. People listen real well to what those who are suffering say in the fire. 9, defend God's glory, not your own. Just remember whose glory it is that we defend. If somebody insults you, you turn the other cheek. If somebody defames the name of Christ, then you step into the public square. Defend his glory, not your own. Lastly, delight in God's design. The best argument against the homosexual lifestyle is a good marriage that is fully enjoyed by both parties. The best argument to be made in our culture for complementarianism is happy, healthy, enduring families. I shared with you, my wife and I, we have a motto. It takes two people to live one good life. Show people that it is a good life. Let them see. Let them see kids who are glad that mom was there when they got home from school. And let me tell you, wives, if you lament the career you had to give up, and men, if you lament the vacation you can't afford because your wife doesn't work anymore, all you do is make the argument for the other side. Let them see the goodness of God's ways. Enjoy the goodness of God's ways. Manifest the goodness of God's ways. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, we've taken all our time and then some. And I trust that this is just the beginning. I pray that this is just the beginning of a much larger conversation that the church needs to have about preparing for the posture of minority witness inside an increasingly hostile culture. And to the extent that our words have been from God's word, may they be as God's word to you as you go. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to share together. Lord God, I pray that you would raise up a church that would bring glory to your name in these days. And Father, as the world gets darker, that ought to be easier to do. Father, there ought to be opportunity for us to shine with a light that is not our own, but that comes from Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, Father, make it so in our day, we ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for having me.